Morning. So as Ollie says, this morning's reading is on page 1046, and it's going to be performed without the benefit of glasses. Yeah, I forgot. So, and it's a longie, so here we go. He said to the crowd, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say, it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say, it's going to be hot, and it is. Hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you are going with your adversary to the magistrate, try hard to be reconciled to him on the way, or he may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, "For 3 years now, I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?" "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days to work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." This is the word of the Lord.
I think Dave did a great job without his glasses. But we need more than glasses to be able to read God's word, don't we? Actually, we need his help. So why don't I ask him for it now? Father, thank you so much for your word. And we pray that you'd give us eyes to see, and that you'd give us minds to understand, and you'd give us hearts to to obey and to love what we see, that our lives might be changed. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, who remembers Michael Fish? Do you remember Michael Fish? Michael Fish presented the weather on the BBC for 30 years. And yet he's only really famous for one weather forecast. Earlier on today, a woman rang the BBC and said she heard there was a hurricane on the way, he said in a weather forecast in 1987. Well, if you're watching, don't worry, there isn't. And yet just a few hours later, the great storm of 1987 broke. The worst storm to hit England for three centuries, uprooting 15 million trees, doing £1 billion worth of damage, and killing 19 people. Many of us, no doubt, will remember it. Well, it seems the people of Jesus' day were slightly better at predicting the weather. Verse 54, he said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, immediately you say it's going to rain, and it does. And when the south wind blows, you say it's going to be hot, and it is." To be fair, weather forecasting in Israel wasn't particularly challenging. A wind from the west was inevitably bringing moisture from the Med. And a wind from the south was coming from the desert. You were going to need the factor 50. And yet, despite their ability to predict the weather, they displayed a remarkable inability, or perhaps unwillingness, to recognize a far more significant storm that was about to break. Verse 56, hypocrites. "You know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky. How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time?" For 3 years, Jesus has been presenting his credentials as God's king. He's been warning of judgment and he's been promising salvation. He's just been talking about his imminent return and the vital, urgent importance of being ready for it. And yet these people he's speaking to cannot, or perhaps will not, see which way the wind is blowing and respond. Well, what would Jesus say to us, I wonder? I guess the weather in Britain might be slightly harder to predict. Though we all know there are some telltale signs, don't we? If I say red sky at night, you automatically say, yeah, good, wake up. And if I say red sky in the morning, you say, well, yeah, i.e. put your big coat on. So we get some of these weather things, but is there a danger Jesus might say to us, well, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and the sky, red sky in the morning, or you spend plenty of time predicting who's going to win the Rugby World Cup, or interpreting the political climates, or taking the temperature of the markets, or keeping up with the cultural winds of change? How is it that you don't know how to interpret this present time? Or that we're so preoccupied with those things that we fail to live wisely in this present time, to respond rightly to the storm that is about to break? We need to recognize the times that we live in, Jesus says, where we are along the time frame of eternity. That's the big point in this passage. And so in the time that we have left this morning, we're going to see five brief things about this time that we live in. Five things in these five little scenes that Luke presents. The first is in verses 58 to 59. Let me read those for us again. Verse 58. "As you're going with your adversary to the magistrates, try hard to be reconciled on the way. Or your adversary may drag you off to the judge, and the judge turn you over to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you will not get out until you pay the last penny." I was reading this week, it was in the news, maybe you saw it, about a chap who got a speeding ticket back in 2016. £100. Frustrating, but not devastating for most. Except this chap decided to engage in a 3-year legal battle, which so far has cost him £30,000. He says, "I regret the amount of money." I bet he does. Imagine he wishes he settled up when he had the chance. But of course, Jesus' little scenario here isn't just a bit of free legal advice. It's surely a picture of you and me on our way to meeting God, the divine judge. Because even now as we sit here, Jesus says, we're on that road. And what do you do if you're on your way to court and you know you're guilty? Try hard to be reconciled on the way, Jesus says. The time we live in is a time to reconcile. That's the message of verses 58 to 59, a time to reconcile, to settle up with God before he requires payment. There's an obvious application to any here who know in their hearts that they are not yet reconciled to God. Can I mention our Christianity Explored course, which is starting at the beginning of October? See, if every week is 1 week closer to meeting God as judge, well, forget the Champions League and forget Bake Off. What could be a better use of the Tuesday evenings before Christmas? But there's also an application to the rest of us, because isn't this a helpful little picture to have in your mind as you walk through life with other people? I sometimes think when I'm on a plane, what would I do if it was announced over the tannoy that we're going down, we're about to crash? Slightly morbid thing to imagine, I know. But what I like to think is that I would stand up and give some kind of impassioned plea for my fellow passengers to be reconciled to God. And yet, even if the time scale is slightly different, isn't that more or less the situation we find ourselves in anyway? On our way to court to meet the judge. That's life. That is the time that we live in, which makes it a time to reconcile. Well, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 13, attention shifts to some recent events which have made the front page of the Jerusalem tabloids. There's a terrorist atrocity and a tragic accident. You want some weather to interpret Jesus? Well, here's some weather. Interpret this. Guess the equivalent for us might be a mass shooting, a politically motivated terrorist attack, the fire in the school in Liberia on Wednesday, the boat capsizing in India last Sunday. Horrible, tragic events, awful. And yet Jesus' response is slightly surprising, because twice he gives a question, gives an answer, and issues a challenge. The question is, verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? In other words, is there a direct link between sin and suffering? Are the Hindus right? Is it basically a matter of karma? Is our thinking right when we say, what did I do to deserve this? Can I feel smug when I don't suffer? I tell you, no, verse 3. I tell you, no, verse 5. There is not a direct link, Jesus is saying. 9/11 was not divine judgment on America. The Boxing Day tsunami was not divine judgment on those 14 countries around the Indian Ocean. Your illness is not because of a lack of faith or because of something you've done. It doesn't work like that. And yet, notice Jesus doesn't cut the link between sin and suffering completely. Because he doesn't say, do you think they were sinners? He says, do you think they were worse sinners? He still assumes they were guilty, as we all are. And that, on a macro level, if not on a micro, that, according to the Bible, is the cause of all the suffering in our world. Our broken relationship with God breaks everything. Which brings us on to Jesus' challenge, Jesus' warning in verse 3, unless you repent, you too will all perish. It's not an insensitive slip of the tongue. He says exactly the same thing again in verse 5. Unless you repent, you too will all perish. He's saying that suffering is like the canary in the coal mine. Tells you there's something badly wrong and you need to take evasive action. It tells you there is something badly wrong with our world and that there's something badly wrong with us. And the right response, Jesus is saying, the right response to recognizing the world's brokenness is to recognize our own brokenness and repent. to change our minds, to change the direction of our lives. Not to look out and rail, but to look in and wail, mourn. Now is the time to repent, Jesus is saying. Now let me point out that Jesus is speaking here to people for whom suffering is largely out there. When Jesus encounters people who are suffering themselves, he is nothing but tender and compassionate. And yet even this is a loving warning, isn't it? A warning of a storm to come, yes, but a warning from a man who was himself on his way to suffer, so that those who repent will be reconciled and will be free from suffering eternally. This is not all that could be said on the subject of suffering. It's not all that Jesus says, certainly not all that the Bible says. And so if suffering is a big issue for you right now, whether intellectually or personally, well, can I recommend a couple of books from the church library? This book, If You Could Ask God One Question, it's got a great little chapter on the question, the problem of suffering. This one, Invest Your Suffering, it's a book I found immensely helpful personally. And if stories are your thing, biographies, well, this little biography looks quite terrifying on the front, doesn't it? It's a really good set of three biographies of people who suffered and the way that God used suffering in their lives. That may be an application for some this morning. Pick up a book from the library. For others, it may be that you need to repent, whether for the first time or in an ongoing way, that as we watch the news, as we hear about tragedy after tragedy, we say to God, I'm so sorry for the mess that we've made of your world. I'm so sorry for the mess that I've made of things. That should be our first, or nearly first, response according to Jesus. But we might also learn something from Jesus here about how to challenge others and how to turn a conversation. That might be worth talking about more over coffee or in your growth groups this coming week or in a couple of weeks when we look at this. But as you're talking to people at work or at the school gates or over coffee, and the subject of this or that disaster comes up, to say to them, what a messy, broken world we live in. It's not how it's meant to be. Do you realize that? Or to ask them, well, what's their explanation for why the world is in such a mess? C.S. Lewis describes suffering as God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Well, let's not be afraid to use it, to point to the dead canary and tell people now is a time to repent. Well, Jesus moves on in verses 6 to 9 to tell a short parable. Let me read it for us. He says, a man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit on it, but didn't find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, for 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil? The people Jesus was speaking to would have known exactly what he was talking about. 3 years was the length of Jesus' public ministry. I don't think that's a coincidence. And a vineyard was a common Old Testament picture for Israel. So here was an announcement of impending judgment on fruitless people. And yet in verse 8, there's a twist. Verse 8. Sir, the man replied, leave it alone for one more year, and I'll dig round it and fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down. There is patience here, isn't there? God is incredibly patient, and yet his is patience with a purpose. Like an EU official granting an extension, the message, the warning to these people is, don't waste this time. You're drinking in the last chance saloon. Yes, these are days of opportunity, but time is running out. And it's the same for us, isn't it? It means that now is a time to respond. I think that's the message of this short parable. Now is a time to respond. It is not just important, it is also urgent. It's an old story about the devil at a sort of passing out parade for trainee devils. It's a made-up story. I imagine you'll guess that. And he says to each of them in turn, well, what are you going to say to the people on earth to make sure that they don't turn to gods? I'll tell them there is no God, says the first. Well, that won't work, said the devil. Creation clearly reveals that there is. I'm going to tell them that there's no life after death, says the second. I'm afraid, says the devil, you're going to find that quite hard because Jesus rose from the dead, didn't he? The third one says, I'm going to tell them there's no judgment. Yes, some people will believe you, said the devil, but most people know deep down that they're accountable and that one day they will face the judge. And the last one, looking slightly nervous by this point, said, I'm going to tell them there's no hurry. Yes, said the devil, that's exactly what you want to tell them. Well, this parable is Jesus' answer to that old lie. Don't put off responding to Jesus. Perhaps that's what some of us need to hear today. Maybe that you've been coming to church all your life, you've always filled in C of E on the census and the hospital forms, and yet, in reality, it is all fig leaves. It's outward show, when what God is looking for is fruit, the visible evidence of his transformative work in our hearts and lives. Perhaps Jesus is saying to someone here today, these 20 years I've been coming, these 40 years, these 60 years, but I still find no fruit. God is incredibly patient. God is incredibly gracious, but it's not enough just to be in the vineyards. Now is the time to bear fruit. Now, perhaps even today, is a time to respond. We'd better move on to this fourth scene, verses 10 to 17. And if verses 1 to 5 is suffering out there, well, this is suffering up close and personal, isn't it? Just imagine what life would have been like for this woman. People have speculated about what exactly she may have had, but whatever it was no doubt excruciating, debilitating, humiliating. And for 18 years, can you imagine? 18 years a slave to this crippling condition. But look what Jesus does, verse 13. He put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. He literally straightens her out. It's an enacted parable, I think, of what Jesus will do for this world. You see, he has the power to straighten, to set right what is as crooked and broken as this woman's spine. We don't have time, I'm afraid, to delve into all the detail here. The response of the synagogue ruler, for example. They do notice Jesus calls him a hypocrite in verse 15. The same thing he calls the crowds who can't read the signs in verse 56. You see, here is a weather phenomenon to be interpreted. And yet he completely fails to see the wind, the way the wind is blowing. He's more concerned with religious niceties than he is with eternal realities. But what I really want us to notice is how this healing is described. Verse 16. Should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? Jesus has set this woman free. So what he says to her in verse 12, woman, you are set free from your infirmity. It's what he had promised in Luke 4, quoting Isaiah to announce his ministry. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. We've been waiting a while for some good news in this passage, haven't we? But here it is. Now, for those who have responded, for those who have repented, for those who have sought reconciliation, now, praise God, is a time for release, for the work and influence of Satan to be rolled back. Many of us here will have experienced something of that, whether it's freedom from guilt, freedom from a particular sin or struggle, freedom from worry, freedom from materialism. We heard a wonderful example of that at the discipleship supper on Wednesday. A man some of us will have met who came to the Hebron concert back in April and made a commitment to the Lord Jesus. This is how he described what happened. He said, "As I was saying this prayer, I felt an immediate sense of release in my body and a creative force enter it. I came home and the feeling of healing and release has continued." Praise God if you've experienced something similar. Your chains falling off, your heart being free, as the hymn puts it. But even more than that, I think this scene gives us hope for the future. You see, this healing took place on a Sabbath. And the timing, if I can put it that way, is significant. Have you ever wondered why Jesus loved healing people on Saturdays? It seemed to be his favorite day of the week for doing it. I don't think it was just to wind up the Pharisees. I think it's because it was the perfect day to do it. You see, the whole point of the Sabbath was for God's people to spend a whole day thinking about a perfect world, looking back to God completing that good, perfect creation, but also looking forward to the day when God would fix everything, when he would straighten it out. So what better day then for Jesus to heal this woman? To prove his power to do that, to give a foretaste of it, a guarantee of it, in the same way that snowdrops are a guarantee that spring is on its way. You see that chap I mentioned earlier, the one who came to Hebron and became a Christian? Well, he died a few weeks ago. His funeral's coming up this week. He had terminal cancer, and he wasn't released from that. But now he is. Now he is free of it. And one day you too will be released from all those things you struggle with now. You will be set free from sin, from Satan, from sickness, from suffering, the constant drizzle of those aches and pains, the cloud darks of depression, whatever it is. If you belong to Jesus, the sun is on its way, because the sun is on his way. A time for release, now and not yet, but coming, one day closer than it was yesterday. Well, verses 18 to 21 do belong with this passage. Verse 18 literally begins, "Therefore," but since time is running away, slightly ironically, and since we're looking at these verses again next week, let me just say that now is not yet a time for results. Like that tiny seed that grows and becomes a big tree, big enough for the birds to perch in its branches, and like yeast that looks so unimpressive and unpromising, and yet spreads and works through the whole dough, God's rule will one day embrace all nations and transform all of life. That day is coming, but not yet, or not completely yet. So don't read the signs by the size of the church. Don't be put off or tempted to give up because of how unimpressive things look or how weak and fragile you might feel. Now is not yet a time for results, Jesus is saying. But it is a time to reconcile. It is a time to repent. It is a time to respond. And it is a time for release, at least in parts. So let's not do a Michael Fish. Let's not leave our friends and family unaware and unprepared. The storm is coming. The clouds are gathering. Beyond it, for God's people, lies a bright and glorious eternity. But let's not lose sight first of God's judgments. Let's recognize the times that we live in so that we live rightly and wisely in them. Let me lead us in a prayer as we finish. Just going to pray a very short prayer from the book of Psalms. Father God, would you teach us to have wise hearts, to number our days, that we might have wise hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.